Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying systematic theology. And now, here is our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Hi.
Hi. Hello.
Good to see all of you. Let me wish you all a happy day before Reformation Day.
Yep. You mean Reformation Eve?
It's Reformation Eve to celebrate tomorrow night. Kids will be going out dressed up and getting candy. So that's exciting. Not a lot of kids dressed up like Martin Luther, I'm thinking. But October 31st, 1517, which means that we are 4 years away from the 500th anniversary of the day that Martin Luther nailed his theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg. And most of his theses really had to do with the selling of indulgences, which Luther likened to selling salvation, which in essence it is. As Reformed people, as Protestant folk, we kind of mark that as the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, the beginning of the protest against the abuses and theological problems of the church at Rome. And even though it began with the selling of indulgences, over time, of course, the Protestant Reformation went on to embrace questions like, is salvation a result of works and effort, like the church at Rome says it is? Or is salvation a matter of God's choosing and salvation by grace through faith? We, of course, as Protestants, especially as Reformed Protestants, come down firmly on the side of salvation is a result of God determining what he was going to do before the foundation of the world, because that's what the Bible says. And that's very, very good news if you believe anything we've been teaching for the last 5 weeks here on Wednesday nights about man's complete incapability and our terribly sinful estate and our total depravity. And that's why I kept saying as we were teaching that topic, I kept saying, if you don't get this right, you can't get anything else right. Because if you think that men are capable, if you think humans are able to be good enough to obligate God to save them, then the entire rest of your theology is going to reflect that and be influenced by that. And so you're going to argue for things like free will and man's ability to choose or decide and obligate God. But the biblical, historic, Protestant position has been, in contradistinction to what the Church at Rome teaches, the Protestant position has been that salvation is the direct result of God's choice, God's decision, his election, his determination to do what he's going to do. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. And fortunately, he was pleased to save some people. And he did all the work in salvation. We are the recipients of an astounding grace. And that's the foundation of everything that Protestantism is and has been for almost 500 years, despite the fact that these days there are people in churches that call themselves Protestant, Protestant, who have forgotten what the protest was about and have forgotten why there was a protest and have gone back to essentially Roman theology and soteriology. They believe that salvation is a result of choice or good works or men's decision. They've gone back to men are capable, and they have forgotten what the protest was all about. So we here at Grace Christian Assembly, we here at salvationbygrace.org, we stand firmly on the historic Protestant teaching, and we owe a tremendous debt to Martin Luther and men just prior to him, and certainly plenty of men behind him who all decided, you know, we got to get back to what the Word says. During the time that Martin Luther was ministering and during his time serving originally as an Augustinian monk, the Bible was still written in Latin and the Mass was still said in Latin. And so if you were a standard everyday German fellow or woman going to church, you would sit there and listen to a language you didn't speak. None of it made any sense to you, and you would just hear them do the things and say the things and light the stuff and walk around and do the candles and say some magic words like Hocus Corpus Meus, and then suddenly a magic trick happened and wine became blood and bread became flesh, and you never really knew why. Nothing was ever explained to you. So part of what Luther was determined to do in his lifetime was translate the Bible into common vernacular. And to this very day, his translation of the Bible into German influenced the entire German society, whether they know it or not, because the standard rules of German grammar are to this day based on the grammar that he created as he translated, because German at that time was not a written language primarily, and the rules of German grammar were pretty sketchy, and so he developed the rules of German grammar in his translation. So the influence that the Protestant Reformation has had on the Western world is really phenomenal. So no matter who you are, to all my Arminian friends out there who are watching and listening, and I know you're out there because you drop me comments on YouTube once in a while, so I know you're out there. If you're not a Roman Catholic today, thank a Calvinist. That's really all I'm saying. Because it was those folks who were determined to get the theology of the Bible to the common people that began the Protestant Reformation of the Church. So to this very day, we owe them a great debt and ought to be tomorrow celebrating and observing Reformation Day, but it's been eclipsed by All Hallows' Eve. So tomorrow when you open the door, which you may or may not in this area because there's supposed to be thunderstorms and tremendous wind, and you know, God might just blow Halloween off the map this year, which would be ironic. But you know, just open the door, and no matter what they're dressed as, if they're dressed as Power Rangers, open the door and go, "Ah, Martin Luther?" Just so that they have to go home and figure out why you would say that. You like that idea? Yeah. Okay, good. And all you got to do to be Martin Luther, by the way, is have a haircut like mine or TJ's and just get a little strip of hair and just put it right around there, kind of get that monk thing going. And then you just need like a brown, plain brown robe. You're good to go. You're Martin Luther. Get out there. Now, if you have a hammer and like a scroll of rules and you could go through your neighborhood nailing them to people's doors, that, never mind. So. Do not give the boys a hammer. Tonight we are going to engage in an introduction to Christology. We are moving on now. We have worked our way through theology proper, and we have worked our way through the Bible, the history of the Bible, the proof of the veracity of the text. We've worked our way through man's sinfulness and depravity, and so it just seems logical to me in some systematics. They don't move directly from hamartiology into Christology. But to me, this just makes the most sense, because after spending all these weeks describing our problem as human beings, it makes sense to me to just move directly from there into the solution to our problem. And then that very naturally will lead us into talking about the Holy Spirit and the Trinity and some of the other doctrines that are typically part of a larger systematic. But for the next several weeks, we'll be talking Christology. Tonight, we'll just kind of lay out the basics, and then we'll keep digging into the details over the course of weeks. One of the most difficult parts of compiling this information was just the amount of material that is available. There are a lot of Christologies out there because Christology is really a foundational study in the Christian church, and has been from the very beginning, as we will see tonight. After all, this is the Christian church. We call ourselves Christians. We belong to Christ. We are the Lord's. Even the word church came down to us directly from the Kyrke, from the Kirk, from the Kyriakon, from those that belong to the Lord. And so everything about us, everything that we do, is Christocentric. It all has to do with Christ at the center, Christ at the beginning and the end, and so it's only right that we spend as much time as is necessary talking about Christology. So we'll be doing that. Turn to begin with to Matthew 16, because for me, to my way of thinking, Christology really starts here. Matthew 16, 15 and 16 is the main question, but actually I'd kind of like to go back to like 13. Tom, you want to read it for us?
We're in chapter 16.
Matthew 16, start at verse 13.
Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do you people say that the Son of Man is?"
Okay, now stop one moment. Notice that Jesus posed the question, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" You're reading from the ESV?
Yep.
In the ESV, they put it, "Who do you people say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Or that the Son of Man is. So he's the one that posed the question, "Who do you think I am?" Which is the very root of what Christology is all about. Who do we say Christ is? Well, listen to the answer then.
And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God."
Now, hold on, because I'm going to have you keep reading from there for a moment. Notice that he pressed the issue. "Who do you say I am?" And they said, "Well, some people say that you're one of the prophets." They say you might be, you know, there was the expectation, you might be Elijah, you might be Jeremiah, you might be, you're just one of the prophets. And he's the one that pressed the issue and said, "But who do you say I am? You're walking with me, talking with me, traveling with me. You've seen my miracles. You've heard my teaching. Who do you say that I am?" Before he sent them out with instruction to carry his teaching out to the world, he wanted to establish who he was. This is the very essence of what Christology is all about. Now, Peter answered correctly and said, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Christos. You are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God." That reaches all the way back to Genesis. That reaches all the way back to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That reaches back to the creator of heaven and earth. And you are his specific son. You are the Messiah, the sent one, the anointed one, the one we've been waiting for. That's who you are. Now, did Peter figure that out from watching the miracles, from hearing the teaching, from being with Jesus? No, because then Jesus says,
"And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'"
So if you know anything about Christology, if you know anything about Christ, and as I said, for weeks we're going to be digging into the details of who Christ is, what is he about, why was he here, what has he accomplished, is he coming back, when is he coming back, what is his influence in the world, what is his influence in your own life. As we dig into all of this, no amount of effort on my part, no amount of logic, no amount of material, and believe me, I have mountains of material, no amount of convicting talk on my part, no amount of cleverness, no amount of sheer profundity or verbiage can convince you. No amount of effort on my part is going to be able to convince you of the first thing of who Jesus is. I can teach you the history of Jesus. I can probably convince you historically that he was a human being and that he walked the planet and that he said some good things. But to get you to understand who he is at his very essence, that he is the Son of God, I can't do that. Tom can't do that. No one can teach you that except God himself. And so my prayer is that as we go through this study, that God himself will enter into the study with us and will convince you and enlighten you and open your minds and hearts so that if nothing else, you come away knowing he is indeed the very Son of the living God. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the one and only, the only begotten of the Father. He is of one essence with the Father. He is part of the Trinitarian Godhead. He has all authority in heaven and earth. And I can't convince you of that. All I can do is keep saying, it says it right here. It says it right here. And that's my job. I do it week in and week out. I tell people, I point them at Christ, and I say, this is the answer to your question. This is the answer to your problem. This is the solution to your sin problem, and this is your gateway to all eternity with God. It's Him. And every time somebody's lights go on and they go, I get it, I see it, thank you, I say, that wasn't me. All I can do is tell you information, but only God can teach you that. Think about Peter for a moment. Peter walking and talking with Jesus for 3 years, seeing Jesus raise people from the dead. It's Peter who walked on water with Jesus. And despite the fact that I like to make fun of Peter and call him Mr. Open Mouth Insert Sandal, and even though he so frequently says and does just the wrong thing, no matter what else you got to say about Peter, he still walked on more water than any person in this room. And so, despite all that, having seen all that, having seen that much evidence, you know, there are people who say, I will believe if I can just see a miracle. I'm going to go with walking on water is a pretty darn good miracle, pretty convincing. And then when he looked at the waves and he looked at the wind and he double thought is the word in the Greek. He thought a second time. And when he did, he began to sink into the water and he cried out, Lord, save me. And it says, instantly, Jesus put out his hand, took him by the hand, raised him back up on top of the water, and they walked back to the boat together. Okay, now, who do you say I am? Well, you know, we got some pretty good evidence going here, Jesus. We're going to go with you're the Son of God. And Jesus did not accredit the miracles or the teaching or the word. He said, God showed you that. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Because flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father in heaven revealed that to you. So if you know anything about Jesus today, if you have any sort of conviction about who he is, and if you are resting your eternity on him and trusting him with your standing before God, then you are so very blessed.
Amen.
Because I can find somebody before the day is over. We can wrap it up here, and between here and home, and I live close, between here and home, I can find somebody who doesn't believe in Jesus. And I do. And you do. Why? Because you're blessed. Because God has shown you who Christ is. So this is the very essence of what Christology is. Who is Christ? What's his story? Why was he here? What did he do? He's coming back. Why is he coming back? All of the information and the details all fall under the heading of words about Christ, Christos Logia. But in the end, if God doesn't bless this study, if God doesn't change you, conform you from within, if he doesn't enlighten your mind and heart, and if he doesn't tell you who Christ is, all of this, falderall, means nothing. Got it? All right. That was indeed all introduction to the introduction, because this is the introduction to Christology. All right, good. A few primary considerations we're going to be looking into include the relationship of Jesus' nature and person with the nature and person of God the Father. This is one of the essential elements of early Christianity that was discussed and argued a lot. What is the relationship between God and Jesus? Is Jesus God? Is Jesus a man? Is he both? Is he either? So we're going to be discussing that this evening. Christology concerns the details of Jesus' ministry, his acts, his teachings, in order to understand who he is and what his role is in salvation. And while we can derive some important facts concerning Christ's ministry and character and nature in the Gospels, the most developed Christology in the New Testament is derived from Paul's epistles, although we could certainly argue that the first verses of the first chapter of John are awfully Christological. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Pretty helpful from a Christological standpoint. Kurios is the word that is most often used for him. That's the word that's translated Lord. And in the Pauline epistles, he uses the word kurios as an identifier for Jesus 230 times. And so the word Lord and Christ are all identifiers for Jesus. And that's important as we start to develop the biblical explanation of who Christ is and why that language was used for him. There was a lot of divine language attached to Jesus, the man from Nazareth. And we'll be looking at that. So a little bit of history. While Jesus was on the planet, and then for the next almost 100 years, because we know that John was the longest living of the disciples, but most folks say that by the end of John's life, that was the close of what's known as the apostolic period. But that takes us into the 100s AD, or the second century. And already by the second century, right at the close of the apostolic age, arguments began to develop right away. The earliest arguments had to do with the relationship between Christ's divinity and Christ's humanity. And how does that work? Because we human beings like things that make sense, like one and one is two. But the Bible says Jesus was completely 100% wholly human, and we will look at the evidences for that. But it also says he was 100% completely God, to which we say, that's 200%. So if you do the fractions, that makes two, not one. And yet the Bible argues that those two natures, his divine nature and his human nature, are not in conflict with each other and are not confused by each other, but are in fact embraced in one single person. And that's tough for us to wrap our brain around. The Eastern mind is much more comfortable with that sort of dichotomy or that kind of paradox. The Bible is full of those kinds of paradoxes. We don't like them. We're uncomfortable with them. But the Bible says paradoxical things like you live by dying. That makes sense biblically, but it makes no sense to us humanly or logically. You get by giving, says the Bible. Well, no. No. Logic says no. You get by getting. That's how you get. You want to get stuff? Go get it. Trick or treat. Just go get it. And the Bible says you get the high seat by taking the low seat. The Bible says that God withstands, resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. And yet all of human life says, no, self-advancement, get out there and make something of yourself, self-made man. And so the Bible says a lot of paradoxical things, including that the man, Jesus of Nazareth, was fully human. And the Bible describes traits that are fully human. And yet he's fully God. And we'll look into the evidences of that tonight and next week. And so very early on, by the second century, a number of opposing theories arose, factions were formed, political divides erupted. For instance, there was a movement called Arianism. Have you ever heard of Arianism before? They did not endorse Christ's divinity. They saw him as being more human. The Ebionism argued that Jesus was just an ordinary mortal man. And then, of course, at the same time, you had the Gnostics running around, and the Gnostics said that everything that was physical was bad. So they argued that Jesus wasn't even physically real, but that he was a spirit, that he was a ghost. That's called Docetism, the idea that he was just a phantom. And, of course, there are tremendous theological problems with all of those. If he's just an ordinary mortal and he died on the cross, what's the point? There were lots and lots of people, thousands of people, who died on crosses outside of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So why was Jesus' death on a cross any different than anybody else's? It's because he was the Son of God. That's what makes his death significant over every other death that ever occurred. But if you say he's just a mortal man, well, you destroy that idea. The Gnostic idea, equally problematic. If he's just a spirit, then did he in fact suffer physically, and was he able to be a substitute for us in accomplishing the law in our place, if in fact he had no flesh to resist? And so all of these factions and ideas and philosophies were flying around, and so early church councils were called together because they began to argue about this very topic. What about his humanity? What about his divinity? How do they work together? There were 7 ecumenical councils. Do you know what the word ecumenical means?
No.
No? We went with no? Okay. Sort of church. Ecumenical means from all different stripes and denominations and groups, bringing diverse groups together. All of these different groups, the Gnostics or the Ebionites, they all considered themselves Christian. So let's get them all together and let's argue and hash these things out. And so the 2nd, the 3rd, and the 4th of these councils are generally known as the Christological councils. And the remaining meetings, the 5th, the 6th, and the 7th, really just work to clarify what was taught in the earlier 3, while condemning other incorrect interpretations. Perhaps the most significant of these councils is known as the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD. It was at that council that the formation of Christ was determined to be that of 2 natures, one human, one divine, united with neither confusion nor division, was the language that they used. In other words, they're saying he had 2 natures, but they weren't divided natures. They were united, and yet they weren't confused. He was completely human, and he was completely divine. That union of divine nature and human nature is known as the hypostatic union. That's the theological term that actually comes from a Greek word, hypostasis. Hypo, what does that mean? You're a nurse. Below or under, like hypodermic, under skin. What it means is that he took on a form under his original form. He was divine, eternally divine, part of the Godhead, part of the creating. He was the speaking agency in the creation in Genesis 1, and we read that at the beginning of the book of Hebrews, and certainly you see it in the beginning of John's Gospel, that he was the Word that spoke all things into existence. Without him, nothing was made that was made. And so he took on then, being that divine person, he then took on another nature, a human nature, a subset of his divine nature, and became fully human and fully divine at the same time. That's known as the hypostatic union. And so in theological circles, you'll hear that phrase tossed around frequently. From there, around the 13th century, it was Thomas Aquinas, and he really provided the first systematic Christology that consistently resolved a number of existing issues. His was what was called a Christology from above, and we'll talk about those divisions in just a second. Aquinas championed the principle of the perfection of Christ's human attributes. So one of the things that Aquinas really did a good job of was bringing out of the Bible those places that tell us that even though he was human, he was the perfect human. He was the ideal human, the sinless Son of God. In the Middle Ages, we also witnessed the emergence of a version of Jesus that was more the tender image of a friend, because in many of the early councils, he was kurios, which is a word that means Lord. It means master. It means the one who is divinely in charge. He is, after all, the one who will be sitting on the white throne. He's the one who said, "All judgment is given to me." And so the image of Christ became that of almost like a dictator. And so come the Middle Ages, we began to see Christologies that also emphasized that he was tender, he was the shepherd. What a friend we have in Jesus. And my point is, this is, you know, now we're talking 1500s, 1600s, Middle Ages periods. You're talking about the entire history of Christianity to that point. Still discussing Christology, still discussing the nature of Christ. My point being, this is a very big topic that the church has been arguing about and debating for a very long time. In the course of those debates, different categories of Christology have developed. The first, as I mentioned, is Christology from above, which is an approach to understanding Christ that begins with his divinity and his pre-existence as the Word. What John wrote, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so that from above Christology starts there, starts with he is the maker of everything and works from that point of view. There is also then the other approach to it, which is called Christology from below, which starts with his humanity and starts with his perfect humanity, tempted in all ways like we are, and yet without sin. His ability to do miracles and the things that he said and did while he was here on the planet. And really, if you look at the four Gospels, you can see the Christology from above and you can see the Christology from below. Mark, who was writing to a primarily Gentile audience, spent a lot of time speaking of Christ as being human, being tired, being hungry, being, you know, Luke, writing to a largely or primarily Greek audience, wrote of Jesus as being the perfect man, as the Greeks were very interested in the perfection of the human form, which is why we still have the Greek Olympiads and all that. They were very interested in the development of the human mind, hence their libraries and philosophy, as well as the human form physically. And so Luke, writing to that kind of audience, really emphasizes that Jesus was the ideal man. But then you get to John, and his is very much a Christology from above. He's trying to prove that Jesus is the very incarnation of God walking around in shoe leather on the planet. So there are those two big divisions, Christology from above and Christology from below. But then there's also what some people call cosmic Christology. Some say that that was Paul's approach. And it focuses on how the arrival of Jesus as the Son of God forever changed the nature of the whole cosmos. Like in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Okay, well, this is a whole change of the cosmos. So they think of it as a cosmological or a cosmic Christology. There's also the functional approach to Christology, which concentrates on his words primarily. There's the ontological approach that concentrates on his being. There is also the soteriological approach, which focuses on his work of salvation. There's also scholastic Christology, which is a systematic approach that embraces all or most of the topics that are encountered in all the other methods. And the first historic, systematic, or scholastic Christology, as I said, was attributed to Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century. So all of those are various approaches that people have taken to trying to understand this figure of Christ who walked on the planet for 33 and a half years and changed everything. Now from the beginning, while I'm saying this, turn to the book of Colossians. From the beginning, the church began developing creeds. Creeds are essentially short statements that are summations of what Christians believe about Christ. There are two primary creeds in Pauline writing. And in fact, as you read through the book of Colossians, if you just read Paul's writing style, when you get to verse 15 of chapter 1, his writing style even begins to change. And so there are some folk who speculate, there are some Bible scholars who say that based on the evidence, probably what Paul is doing here is simply repeating an ancient creed that was already in circulation by the time he wrote it. In other words, this was a common confession by Christians that he simply incorporated into this particular letter because it seems to have already been in place by the time he got to it. Did all that make sense? I think I said verse 15, but let's start at Colossians 1. Let's start at 13. Yes, 15 would be the beginning of the creed. But verse 13 says, he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then he launches into this statement, and he, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, or the King James will say, consist and have their being. Verse 18 says, he is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And then Paul goes on to address them directly in verse 21, and although you were formerly alienated, and he continues on. So it's a very interesting little pericope where he seems to be quoting something that is already a standardized creed, a memorized statement that describes what all Christians thought about Christ at that moment. Now, the other sort of creedal statement that you find is back one book in Philippians, Philippians 2, which just happens to be one of my favorite chapters. Philippians 2, starting in verse 5, Paul writes, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. I'm so used to the King James rendering of it. Have this mind in you, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ. Who, although he existed in the form of God, okay, that's a Christological statement. He existed in the form of God, but he did not regard equality with God a thing to be clung to or grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. That would be your hypostatic union. That he emptied himself of his divinity and took on the form of a servant, took on that lower position or took to himself this other nature. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore also God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, he continues. So there's a creedal statement again, a summation of who Christ is and what he did. Who he was God. He became man. He died on the cross. As a result, we are forgiven. And so God has highly exalted him. Based on those creeds, the early councils developed their own creedal statements, which became memorized statements when I was growing up in the Lutheran Church. As a young man, by the age of 12, entering catechism, I had memorized the Apostles' Creed. Anybody here familiar with the Apostles' Creed? We'll see how well my memory is working in just a moment. The origin of the Apostles' Creed is less clear than that of the Nicene Creed, which we'll talk about in a moment. The most common view is that it was originally developed in the first or the second century and was influenced later by the Nicene Creed. The earliest historic evidence of the Apostles' Creed existence is in a letter written by the Council of Milan in 390 AD. Almost every denomination has some version of the Apostles' Creed. Now, the version that I have in my notes here comes from the English language liturgical consultation. I will not be quoting it because I learned it in the Old English. Let's see how well my old brain works. And I have to say it from start to finish or I'll forget. It's like the Lord's Prayer. You got to get to the beginning and get to the end. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, and the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. Amen. Yeah? I saw some of you going along with me. Did I miss anything?
Is there a, and sitteth on the right hand? Because you didn't say that.
Did I not say it? Yes, that's in there. All right, I'm going to read it. This is the English language liturgical consultation version. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again, he ascended into heaven, and is seated on the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, which means universal church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. I think you're right. I think I did miss that phrase. But then again, I'm old. And I don't know if I've recited that since like 13, 14, but it was also just a part of every Sunday service. Now, on the first Sunday of the month, which was Communion Sunday, instead of reciting the Apostles' Creed, which we had memorized by then, we would recite the Nicene Creed, which would always trip people up because they're really similar, but if you're not reading it, you'll lapse into the wrong one. Let's see, the Nicene Creed comes from the First Council of Nicaea, which occurred from May to August of 325 AD. This is right during the time of Constantine. This is when Constantine became Roman emperor and made Christianity the state religion of Rome and stopped a lot of the previous persecutions that had been going on. And so he was instrumental in helping to get this council of churches together in order to iron out questions about who is Christ, what's he about, what's he like. The group essentially defined the persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and their relationship to one another. Their conclusion and their written creed was later ratified at the First Council of Constantinople in 381, and it is at the Council of Nicaea that we first see the Trinity written about more extensively. They wrote that there is one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they affirmed that the Son is homoousios, which is of the same substance as the Father. And so the Nicene Creed incorporates all of that and says, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who, for us men, for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. So that's the creedal statement that came out of the Council of Nicaea, and then later was ratified by following church councils Yes, sir.
You notice one difference between those two creeds in the Apostles' Creed. The conception was done by the Holy Spirit, and that one done by the Father.
Yeah.
And there's, I think, some argument that he created himself. He emptied himself. Okay. So, not that it matters.
These debates have been going on for 2,000 years. Uh-huh. Yeah. And we will continue to discuss and argue about it, because the simple truth is the triunity of God is simply beyond human comprehension. It's there in the Bible, but that's why you have people who have argued for oneness theology. That's why you have had people who have argued for anti-Trinitarian views, or people who have said Jesus wasn't really God, he was just a man, so that you have one God, so that you have true monotheism. I mean, these arguments have been going on for 2,000 years, and I don't think we're going to settle it outside of being able to say, well, the Bible plainly does say this, so it's a safe conclusion to say this. In 431, the First Council of Ephesus was convened by the Roman Emperor Theodosius II. Remember him?
Yes.
Part of the reason you don't remember him is because you don't remember Theodosius I. It met in June and July of 431 at the Church of Mary in Ephesus in Anatolia. By the way, these councils, Nicaea and Anatolia, these are in modern-day Turkey, just so you have some sense geographically of where this was happening. The council was originally called to address the views of Nestorius on Mariology, but the problems soon extended into Christology, and schisms followed, of course. This third ecumenical council was an effort to attain consensus in the church through an assembly representing all of Christendom. They confirmed the original Nicene Creed, but they condemned the teaching of Nestorius, who was the Patriarch of Constantinople. He taught that the Virgin Mary may be called Christotokos, which means the birth giver of Christ, but she could not be called Theotokos, which would be the birth giver of God. So you see how picky these arguments are becoming? He's saying she can rightly be called the birth giver to Christ, but she can't be called birth giver to God. Of course, you know, to this very day, the Catholic Church refers to Mary as Mother of God. They've taken that thought far beyond. But in so doing, Nestorius essentially is saying that when Christ was born, he was not God. And so, of course, the argument erupted. During the Council of Ephesus, they debated the hypostasis, the coexisting natures, versus what was called monophysitism. Use it in a sentence later. Impress your friends. Trick or treat. I got no treats for you. Okay, I'm going to use the word monophysitism, and you'll stay up all night trying to figure out what it means. Wow, that is a trick. Well done, kids. I'm just helping you out here. That's all I'm doing. Okay, good. Monophysitism just means he only had one nature versus miaphysitism, which means two natures united as one. That's all those big words mean. And they argued that versus Nestorianism, which talked about a disunity of the two natures, which is why Mary could be Mother of Christ but not Mother of God. The council adopted hypostasis, the hypostatic union, but its language was far less definite than the 451 Council of Chalcedon that happened 20 years later. Meanwhile, the Oriental Orthodox Church rejected this conclusion, and all the subsequent councils subsequent to Chalcedon, they just quit coming. They said, that's it, we're on our own, goodbye. And to date, they consider themselves to be misophysate, or misophysate. By contrast, Roman Catholics continue to believe in the hypostatic union and the Trinity, as do most Protestants. The council also confirmed that the Theotokos title is appropriate, that she in fact gave birth to Christ and God. He was both human and God at birth. And then they summarily excommunicated Nestorius. So, as long as we're wrapping it up, you're out. The 451 Council of Chalcedon fully promulgated the hypostatic union, stating that the human and the divine natures of Christ do coexist, yet each is distinct and complete. And although the Chalcedonian Creed did not put an end to the Christological debate, as I think you've just proven, it did clarify the terms used, and it became a point of reference for many future Christologies. Today, most of the major branches of Christianity, Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, Anglicanism, Lutheranism, and the Reformed Protestants, subscribe to the Chalcedonian Christological formation. And that's true. I am convinced of the hypostatic union. I am convinced that he was completely man and he was completely God. Meanwhile, branches of the Eastern Church, like the Syrian Orthodox, the Assyrian Church, the Coptic Orthodoxy, the Ethiopian Orthodoxy, and the Armenian Apostolicism, all reject it. By the way, that was Armenian and not Arminian. Spell check matters. I get email a lot from people who say, you know, what's the problem with those Armenians and their bad theology? Because they give in to spell check. And I have to write back to them and say, no, see, an Armenian would be a person from Armenia, and we don't really have a problem with them. It's the Arminians who are following the theology of Joseph Arminius. That's where we have a difference. All right, so that's all the history for this evening. I hope I didn't bore you silly, but if anything, I hope you recognize that for 2,000 years, people have been discussing and arguing about the very things we're going to be talking about for the next several weeks, because it is that important. That's why ecumenical church councils came in from east and west of differing backgrounds and different thoughts and theologies, and they would get together and try to hash this stuff out because it's so very important to understand who Jesus is and what his purpose was, not only eternally, but while he was here on the planet. So that's what we'll be discussing. We are going to get most of our Christology, though, from the Bible. That's the approach I've decided to take because there are so many Christologies out there. I have found a couple that I just like the systematic that they use, so we'll kind of be following outlines that I like, but we'll be doing all of our work from the Bible. So let's start with this. Jesus was not merely a good and a wise teacher. Whenever you talk to the cynics, the critics, the not Christian people, oftentimes if they're being, what's the word I'm looking for? They're trying to be nice. They're trying to be magnanimous. And so they will say, well, I believe that Jesus probably existed. He was a guy who had some good ideas. They'll compare him to Gandhi, you know, and say, well, it's good ideas and there's nothing wrong with what he said. Love one another, good idea. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. I have no problem with that. That's good. That's fine. That's better than Confucius' rule. Confucius' rule was don't do to others what you don't want to have done to yourself. That's a dangerous rule. I may not want done to me what you want done to you. So I prefer the do unto others as you would have them do unto you. This just makes more sense to me. So there are people who give lip service to Jesus, and they'll say, well, he was a good and a wise teacher. And as many authors through the years have pointed out, C.S. Lewis was infamous for making this argument, that it's impossible to say that Jesus was both a good and a wise teacher if you look at the things he said about himself. If you just read the things that he said about himself, you have to conclude that far from being a good and wise teacher, he is either a bad man because he's lying and he knows he's lying, or he's deluded. In fact, the phrase I think that Lewis used was, you would have to reckon him to be on par with a man who thinks he is a poached egg, to try to emphasize how crazy Jesus would have to be to say these things about himself if he's not God. The only way that the statements that Jesus makes make sense is if he's God. If he's not God, you can't get away with, well, he's a good guy, had some good ideas. He's a good and a wise teacher. He's a wise man. He's a mystic. He had some good ideas. You can't say that about him because he said stuff that is genuinely lunatic, like there's something wrong with all of humanity that can only be set straight by my death. You're crazy. Let's try that out. So one day TJ comes in hey, everybody, guess what? Turns out there's something wrong with all of you. A problem I don't personally have. And the only way to solve your dilemma is for me to die for you, and then God will forgive you because I died. And we're going to put TJ in a little room with padded walls and look at him through a hole in the door. Because that's nuts. You don't get to say stuff like that unless it's true. But if it's true, that makes him God. The rich young ruler said to him, good master, what must I do to be saved? Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. Now, some of the critics of Christianity have jumped on that phrase and said, here is Jesus admitting that he's not good. That's not at all what he was doing.
Right.
He was not allowing the rich young man to only see him as good without going the rest of the way and admitting he was God. Because there's no question that he was good. So he says, why do you call me good? There's nobody good but God. Go on and admit that. This is the same Jesus who walked around forgiving sin. Now, I know my history, I know my problems, I know the places I've been and the things I've done. And I like Kenneth fine. But if Kenneth ever came to me one day and said, Jim, I forgive your sins, all of them, beginning to end, top to bottom, I forgive you of your sins. That's quite magnanimous of you. It's very friendly, very kind of you. Thanks very much, Kenneth. Means nothing to me eternally, but thanks. It's a nice help. What if Kenneth says, no, if I forgive you, God forgives you. Oh, and if I don't forgive you, God doesn't forgive you. That's crazy talk. What is wrong with Kenneth? Charlie, what is wrong with Kenneth? Do you understand what I'm saying? The claims that Jesus made, the things that he said about himself, if he is not God, he is either the ultimate deceiver who is so intelligent, so clever, so smart, that he managed to deceive a generation of Israelites so completely that his lie changed the face of humanity, society, culture, and religion for the last 2,000 years. That is a genius deceiver. Or he's deluded. And he walked around saying things about himself that make him crazy. So you cannot just say, he's a good and a wise teacher. That argument simply doesn't fly. You either admit that he's God, or you admit that you are completely lost because you don't know who he is and you don't understand him. How often have you heard me say there's no gray area? You're either enlightened or you're in the dark. You're either believing or you're lost. And believing is believing everything he said. And when he said, all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me, that's true, and it makes him God, or he's nuts. And you have to be willing to say that. You have to be willing to admit that the statements that he makes are plainly either deceptive, crazy, or completely and utterly true, and that makes him God. You get it?
That's right.
Okay. I like the phrase, before Abraham was, I am. I always liked that one. Whenever anyone tries to make the good and wise teacher argument with me, I go, oh, okay. So if I said that I pre-existed Abraham and that Abraham also was looking forward to seeing my day, you're going to call that good and wise. Yeah, okay. Good argument. Well, let's wrap it up for the evening just because I'm fighting the clock now. Yeah, we're right at the 1 hour mark. Next week, bring your Bible because we're going to be looking at lots and lots of Bible. And we're going to start by talking about all the evidences in the Bible concerning the humanity of Jesus. All the proofs and the evidences that he was fully human, inarguably human. And from there, we will look at all the biblical evidences that he was divine. And we will go through that. Once we have settled the hypostatic union from the Bible, once we have settled the fact that he's fully human and fully divine, and once we've settled that biblically, then we will move on from there into his activities and sayings. Okay?
Okay.
that a full enough night for you?
It's good.
All right, great. Any questions? What, your brain's exploding? Okay, and as always, these notes will be on PastorJimMick.com. So if you didn't catch all the names, dates, and places, don't worry. I will put the notes up on my blog, and you can pull them down as a free PDF. And that way, when you're watching the video, you can kind of read along and say, I know what he's about to say. And then, you're right, I will say it. All right. Heavenly Father, I'd like to close tonight in the same place where we started. Remind us of your son's words when he said, Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? Help us to answer that question and to answer it wisely and biblically and accurately. But I also ask that you would reveal him to us. Bless us the way that you bless Simon Peter, so that we are convinced, that we come to the conclusion that your Son is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and cause our faith then to be fully and completely grounded in him, so that we have confidence in our eternity, knowing that everything he said is true, what he said about himself is true, and that he has gone on before us to prepare a place for us, and he's coming again to get us, and we know that because he said so. In the weeks to come, as we continue to look into this subject of Christology, I pray that you will bless these messages as they go out onto the internet, that you will be raised up, that your Son will be glorified, and that your people will be edified as we come to a greater knowledge of you. We pray all these things in his name because he gave us the right and the authority to come talk to you. And we thank him for that. We bless his holy name. We give him the honor and the glory forever. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson in systematic theology. Please join us next week and be sure to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org.